is our passage of Scripture tonight. How could sinless beings sin? This question reaches to the very depths of one of the great theological problems, the origin of evil. It is a problem with which secular philosophers and thinkers have wrestled down through the centuries. What is the origin of evil? How does it come to be in the universe? Some philosophic systems, of course, have held that evil and good are eternal principles. But certainly this is incorrect, according to the Word of God. Where did evil come from? Or, to repeat my question, how could sinless beings sin? The Word of God tells us in this great chapter, Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 12, the answer to that question, as well as it can be answered to the human mind. The passage is addressed to the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28:12, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. But as is often true in Old Testament prophecy, there is sometimes what we call a double fulfillment. That is, sometimes a passage of Scripture is addressed to a particular individual and historical character who exists at that time, but it may have far-reaching implications and fulfillments later on. Such is this passage. For while the king of Tyre is addressed, we believe, according to the wording and context of this passage, that someone else who lay behind him and stood behind him was addressed in this passage. The prince of darkness, Lucifer, the son of the morning, Satan himself. Here is a passage that is addressed to an historic king, the king of Tyre. But behind all wicked kings, as the Bible elsewhere teaches, stands the great prince of darkness, the devil or Satan. He is controlling the affairs of this world. He is called in Ephesians 6 the ruler of the darkness of this age or this world. He is the one who manipulates the spring, shall we say. He is the God of this cosmos, of this age, and of this world. So we learn not only that he is addressed as a king, and even earlier he is addressed as a man, if you go back to where he's called the Prince of Tyre. He's addressed as a man, but the language cherub is also used in verse 14. So, in the passage, he's called a man, but he is also called, in verse 14, a guardian or a covering cherub. The passage, or the language of it, would certainly indicate that its intent goes far beyond the king of Tyre, but reaches to that sinister, shadowy, but very real personage called the devil, who motivated the king of Tyre, and who motivates all wicked rulers on this earth today. And so we have here in the Word of God one of the few places where Scripture speaks about the origin of sin, about the sin particularly of the devil, who of course led other angels in rebellion, as Scripture tells us, and they fell as well. Now what does this passage tell us about the devil? It speaks about his person and gives us information concerning what he was before he became the devil. Have your children ever asked you the question, Dad, who made the devil? Or Mom, who made the devil? Well, that's an interesting question. Actually, no one made the devil, but God created the personage who became the devil. And so it is described here in verse 12. Thus, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Thou sealest up the sum, or you were the model of perfection. The devil, before he sinned, was the highest, apparently, of all of God's created beings. That is what is attempted in this description here. You sealed up the sum. You were the model of perfection. When God made the devil, but he was not known as the devil then, when God made Lucifer, he made him absolutely perfect. Of course, God could not make anything that was not perfect. When he made the universe, the Bible says he saw everything that it was good. He passed approval upon it. When he made the angelic creatures, he made them perfect, and with special care did he make this great angel, the great archangel Lucifer, so called in Isaiah 14. That great creation of God, he was the model of perfection. Now, actually, the word that is used here speaks of a beautiful and well-architectured building. Here is someone who was created by God. We are told that later in the passage. He was a created being and is a created being. And God made him with perfect proportions and with great beauty and care, so that he was like a well-ordered, well-made, well-planned structure. He was perfectly balanced. When God made the angels, I believe they were perfectly balanced in their personalities. One of the great difficulties that we have as individuals is that because of sin, which has come into the world, our personalities cause us problems sometimes. And we have emotional problems, and we have imbalance in our personal characteristics, which can cause very great problems sometimes, not corrected by the Holy Spirit. But the great angels did not have that, and especially Lucifer. He was perfectly balanced in his emotional life, in his intellectual life, in his social life. He was a perfect being, the model of perfection. The Scripture tells us here he was full of wisdom. Now, we've learned earlier in our messages about the angels that angels are persons and that they do have intellect. They have very brilliant intellect. They have great knowledge above and beyond what we have as human beings. And that is emphasized here. He was full of wisdom. He was a very, very smart angel. He had a lot of know-how. He had a lot of knowledge and the ability to apply that knowledge as well. It is possible, you know, to take the knowledge and the mind that God has given you and honor Him with it. There's a very interesting statement. The Lord Jesus was asked on one occasion to sum up the law and the commandments. It's in Matthew chapter 22. And it's recorded there. Jesus said, "This is the sum of all the law and the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt worship the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." All thy mind. Is it possible to love God with your mind? I believe that Lucifer did before he fell. He was created with a brilliant intellect. That intellect fastened itself upon God and His truth and the person of God and was completely satisfied, at least for a time, with the pursuit of God's truth. May I remind you that the study of the Almighty God will satisfy the greatest intellect. People who have been blessed with unusual wisdom and tremendous intellectual powers can exhaust their intellectual powers in the pursuit of deity. There is no greater object upon which the human mind can fasten itself than Almighty God. With all of His perfections, with all of His greatness, with all of His infinity, with all of His attributes. And my friends, you can start today and study the rest of your life about God, and you will never run out of material. And you can investigate all the great corners of theological truth, and be you as brilliant a person as lives upon this earth. You will never exhaust God. He was full of wisdom, and his mind was occupied with God. And I would say to you who are young especially that you need to begin very early to study theology. What is theology? Somebody says, "Horrors, we don't want to study that. It sounds like it's very boring." Well, theology is the study of God. The science of God, if you can put it that way. And if you are a young Christian and will apply your mind to God, it will not only sharpen your intellectual capacities, but it will bless your soul and change your life. If you will think and think about God. Well, that's what Lucifer did for a time. We do not know how long between the time of his creation and the time of his fall, but he was full of wisdom. The Scripture also says he was perfect in beauty. He was a very beautiful creature. If Lucifer, the devil, were to appear in this auditorium tonight, he would be a scintillating, beautiful individual. Oh, you say, I can't imagine that. Why, he is the great adversary of God. He is the devil. He is the prince of darkness that you mentioned earlier. That's true. But he also still maintains some of that beauty because he was created from the hand of God. Perfect in beauty. You know, God is the author of beauty. Man is the author of ugliness. Man can take the beauty that God has scattered across the universe and he can make it ugly in a very short time. You've seen it. Driving through a park that God has made, beautiful trees and plants and shrubs. What does man do? He throws cigarette butts all over. Beer cans. Picnic debris. And in a very short time messes up that which God has made beautiful. Or he runs his motorbike through the flowers. Or whatever. And makes a mess where God has made beauty. Now, I'm not an environmental nut. There are such. I use the term nut advisedly and carefully. But I do believe that there is such a thing as trying to maintain the beauty that God has put in on our planet Earth. And God is a God of beauty, and he made this great angel beautiful. Over in the 90th Psalm, verse 17, there's a little passage that's interesting. I have said that man creates ugliness, and that, of course, is because of his sin. In Psalm 90, it tells us in verse 17, may the favor, or may the beauty, it's one of the Hebrew words for beauty in the Old Testament, may the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. Yes, we were made ugly by sin, ugly in our soul, and ugly in our attitudes, and ugly in our words, and ugly in our emotional life. Rebels against God were we. But here's the wonderful prayer of the psalmist, may the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. And sometimes we sing, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity, O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And you have a similar thought in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where God is discussing the great work of grace in the life and heart of the believer. We have just been studying this book in our adult Sunday school classes. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God's poema. God's work of art. It's the word from which we get the English poem. Do you know something? You are a work of art. You. Oh, you see, not me. You. If you're a Christian. You are God's poem. God's work of art. My, I love to read the great poetry of the ages. And hear in my mind, and with my ears even, the great thoughts that come from poems. Oh, the beauty of poetry, the right kind of poetry. I just read the other day Shelley's poem again, To a Skylark. Why, when you read Shelley's poem to a skylark, you can just see that. Hail to thee, blithe spirit, bird thou never wert. When from heaven or near it thou didst descend, and singing ever soarest, and soaring ever singest. Well, poetry can be beautiful. It expresses the balance and the symmetry and the glory that God has placed within his creation. But God has done that in you. You are his poem, his workmanship. You are a work of art. So was Lucifer before he fell. He was a thing of beauty to behold. The Scripture tells us further in our passage in Ezekiel 28 that he had a very exalted position. Verse 13 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." The question comes as to whether reference is made here to the Eden where Adam and Eve were, or to some primeval Eden. I believe, taken in the context, that it refers to an Eden which was in the presence of God. We are told he was in the mountain of God here, and in the very presence of God. It is true, of course, that Satan was in Eden, but he was in Eden after he became a sinner, in the Eden on earth here. But this seems to describe his presence in an Eden prior to his sin, prior to his fall. He was in a state of majesty. Do you read it there in verse 13? "Every precious stone adorned you." Read that. Read these. You ladies think you've got a, boy, some of you got a diamond there, you know. You try to show off once in a while. Suppose you had all these things. Suppose you had a handful of these kind of diamonds. Rubies, and topaz, and emeralds, and chrysolites, and onyx, and jasper, and sapphire, and turquoise, and beryl. Mounted in gold, it said. Wow. Here was a great creature of God who had all these precious stones. There are only two other places in the Bible where this assemblage of precious stones is mentioned. One is in connection with the breastplate of a high priest who served the Lord in the tabernacle. The other is in connection with the New Jerusalem, described at the conclusion of the New Testament. And certainly this collection of precious stones seems to have some significance here, that here was an individual who majestically revealed the presence and power and glory of the Lord. Think of it. The devil was once such a glorious and beautiful person, as is described in this passage. And please notice also, as he described his position here, that he had a very exalted place. Verse 14 says, "You were anointed as a covering cherub," or a guardian cherub, "for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." What does this mean? This means that here was an angel who was in the very presence of God. Now, we've already seen in our message last week the significance of the cherubim, or cherubs. They were a special class of angel that had to do with maintaining and protecting and announcing the holy character of God. It was a cherub who wielded the flashing sword of fire that kept Adam and Eve from going back into the garden after they had sinned. It was a cherub who was depicted at either end of the mercy seat, looking down upon the blood-spattered top of that mercy seat. It was the cherub whom Ezekiel pictured in the first chapter of his great prophecy, who went hither and yon about the universe doing the work of God. And here we have the devil was a cherub. He was an angel. An angel. A covering cherub, a guardian cherub walking on the holy mount, which I believe is a reference to the very presence of the Lord. Now, you know, there are some folk who feel that sin basically is centered in environment. If you can provide a proper environment for a person, they will shape up and they will do right and they will live right. Rousseau, the famous French philosopher, had that theory. On one occasion, gathered a number of very young children and took them to an island to try out his theory. He said, if you will put children, they're very young, in a very isolated place, get them away from all the meanness in society around them, they will grow up to be good people. But Rousseau's experiment failed. Why? Because sin does not reside in environment. Here was a person, a great holy angel who walked and talked with God, if you please, up and down amongst the fiery stones, up and down where the holy fire of God burned. He lived and walked and worshipped. But he still fell to the lowest hell. You can take individuals and change their place of residence, put them in a lovely place, if that can be found upon this earth, and expose them to culture and great thoughts of men, but they will still be sinners. Why? Because sin resides and is centered in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There are some modern liberals, particularly sociologists, who feel that much of our crime problem, other problems in our society, could be cured if we could just build everybody a nice house to live in. And frankly, that theory has been tried many times in our society on a limited basis. But it doesn't work. Why? Because people take their crime and their sin with them to the nice house, or the apartment building, or wherever they reside. Why? Because their sin and their tendencies to crime and their wickedness are in them, not outside of them. And so the devil is a great illustration of that, because he had a wonderful environment, but he nevertheless sinned, fell from that high and that holy position where he was. Now the Scripture tells us in this passage he was blameless. Do you see that in verse 15? You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. He was perfect. God made Lucifer and he was perfect. He had no sin. He was clean. He was pure. He was sinless. He was blameless. We can't imagine that, can we? This wild rebel against God, who now struggles and struggles against the Almighty, was once a holy angel without any sin. I can scarcely imagine, but the Bible says it's true. He was blameless in all of his ways. What happened to him? Something happened down inside him. Verse 17 describes it. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. You were lifted up because of your beauty. Your heart became proud. Something happened. His heart was perverted. He said, boy, he says, I'm really somebody. And he said, look at me. I'm really beautiful. The smarts. I'm walking up down in the stones of fire. I'm right here in the presence of God. He said, you know, I'm really somebody. And down in his heart, pride developed. Pride developed. That's why the Bible warns us in 1 Timothy that we are not to set a novice in a place of spiritual leadership in the church, a newly saved person, lest being lifted up with pride, they fall into the condemnation of the devil, lest they become conceited, and they fall into the judgment of the devil. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Are you proud of your accomplishments? People who have great gifts have a tendency to pride. You notice that in many of the world's leaders, the artists and show people, and folks and even sports figures. They're stuck on themselves. You can notice that when you see them interviewed very often. They want to be in the limelight. And they're... Oh, I know. You get some of these sports figures, they'll say, well, it was a team effort, you know, when they stick the mic in front of them, you know. But some of these fellows are pretty stuck on themselves. You get all lifted up. Show figures, movie personalities, and TV personalities. They're proud. That's one reason their marriages don't last, among other reasons. They're too stuck on themselves. And some of these people have half a dozen wives and husbands because they can't live with anybody. Nobody can live with them. So proud are they, and so conceited are they. Well, where did they get it? They got it from their father, the devil. His heart was lifted up with pride, the Scripture says. You'd better be careful. If you have an ability, some ability, you better be careful to realize that God has given that to you. Why, even preachers can fall through pride, or great Christian workers. They become proud of their abilities to move audiences or to expound the Scriptures, or perhaps they are gospel musicians and they become proud of their ability to sing before large congregations or to perform on the piano or whatever it is. And the first thing you know, the devil trips them up and down they go. And it is a sin of which any of us can be guilty. May God protect us from it and keep us humble. pride came into his heart. Not only that, but his will was exerted against the Lord. Scripture says in verse 15, last phrase, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. And in verse 16, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Someone says, how could a sinless being sin? We started out with that question. God created the angels, including Lucifer, with wills. That is, they had the power of choice. Now, He could have created them in automated style and robot fashion. I assume that He could have created them that way so that they would automatically and eternally worshiped Him and never fallen. But God, dear friends, wants our love and our adoration voluntarily. Some people say from time to time, why did God create Adam with the ability to sin? Because He wants voluntary heart love. He doesn't just want little robots going around who praise Him and love Him because they are programmed to do that. And so were the angels. And He created them with a will. And evidently the sin of the first creature, the first sinner in the universe, who was the devil, Lucifer, originated in his will. Don't lose your place here, but go back to Isaiah chapter 14 for a moment. We have another passage in Isaiah 14, which I believe speaks of Satan. I'm aware of the fact that this passage, which begins at verse 12, is disputed by some as to its reference to the devil. But it seems to me that it does refer to the origin and sin of Satan. Isaiah 14, 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O morning star, son of the dawn? This is the place, of course, in which we get that name for the devil. He is Lucifer. He is the son of the morning, or the morning star. That's what the word means. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. That is, to the part of heaven that was not his place to ascend to. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, a reference to the other angelic creatures. Sometimes angels are called stars in the Old Testament. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, possibly a reference to Mount Zion, and to the fact that the devil wanted to be the Messiah and to usurp Jesus' place as that Messiah. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, or possibly the top of the cloud, referring to the Shekinah glory cloud of God. And I will make myself like the Most High. Did you notice what was repeated in every verse there? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That was the essence of the devil's sin. God said, Lucifer, I want you to be here in a very high position. I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, and I want you to be here in this sphere of operation and responsibility. The devil said in his heart, Lucifer said in his heart, I don't want to be there. I want to be over there. I want to be up there. I'm not satisfied with this place here. I want to be in this place up here. And he said, I'll do anything to gain my ambition. And he did. He rebelled against the Lord, and he sinned. I will. Dear friends, it is a solemn and awful reminder that we ought never to exert our wills against the will of the Almighty. We ought to say, as our Lord did when He bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the cross, Lord, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Oh, we all have desires and ambitions and hopes and dreams, but we have to pass them through the grid of the will of God. Are these things what God wants for me? The devil was not satisfied to be where he was. He wanted to be somewhere else. No, Oh, how many people there are of whom that's true even today. They're not satisfied to be in a place of service that God prepared for them. They want to be somewhere else, doing something else, and they will scramble, and they will push, and they will connive to get there. Even some Christians and some Christian leaders will do that. God must punish them and chastise them for that. Let us be satisfied to serve God happily in the place that He's prepared for us. And not aspire to some other place that He does not intend for us to serve in. He sinned, did this great angel. And what happened to him? The Scripture tells us in our passage, Ezekiel 28, verse 16, I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. The angel, the high and holy angel, the great covering cherub, was cast out of heaven. This means as his principal residence. I know that in the book of Job it tells us that from time to time, in the permission of God, he's allowed to come before the throne of God, as is mentioned in that passage, but he does not live there. He was one of the chief residents of the high and holy heaven before he sinned. And God said, I'm putting you out. Do you know what this illustrates? It illustrates a great principle that's found in Isaiah chapter 59. That is, it is found in other places also, but this is one place where it is mentioned. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Somebody says, can God save me? Can he save my friend? Can he save my neighbor? Surely. He's able, wonderfully able, but read on. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wicked things, and so on. What's this? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. And God cannot see you. He cannot reach you. He will not save you. Why? Because there's a great barrier of sin there. Sin separates from God, and that is why some in this auditorium tonight, and perhaps listening on the radio, are still separated from God. It is not because God cannot save you. It is not because God does not love you. It is not because God has not given His Son to die on Calvary for you. It is simply because you have refused to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and so it did with the first sinner, with the greatest sinner, with that high and holy sinner, Lucifer. God said, out! God will not fellowship with sin. He would expel from the garden, that primeval, wonderful garden where he had dwelled. And out from the throne of God went he. The Scripture tells us that his punishment will continue. Because down in the last couple of verses of the passage, verse 19, the last verse actually, it says, all the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to an horrible end, and you will be no more. What is the history of the devil? We have spoken something tonight about his origin. A great and high and holy angel who walked in the very mount of God. Then he was cast out because of his sin. Now he goes about in the earth, as other scriptures tell us, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour and opposing God's work. But what is his final end? Well, the prophet says he's going to come to a horrible end, a horrible end, and will be no more. What does that mean? Well, we have to go all the way to the last book of the Bible, and very near the last chapter of the Bible to discover that. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. Revelation chapter 20, the early part of this chapter tells us that after Christ, or when Christ comes again to this earth, the devil's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, he will be incarcerated in a bottomless pit and be unable to be God's antagonist. And during that 1,000 years, Jesus will reign upon this earth, but the devil will be tied up and in prison. And then the scripture tells us he will be loosed for a little season. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Never gives up. Devil doesn't. You think he'd give up. You say, well, can't he read the Bible? Surely he knows what's in the Bible. Somebody says, well, didn't he learn his lesson and he gets in prison for 1,000 years? No. Have you ever asked yourself why a guy will be in prison 25 years for armed robbery and rape and murder and he'll come out and within 30 days he's committed all those sins again? Why does he do that? Because there's sin, rebellion, wickedness in his heart. Why does the devil do that? Same reason. He's going to come out and he's going to gather up the unsaved people who have been born in large multitudes during the millennial reign of Christ. For remember, people will have physical, natural bodies upon this earth during that time. The process of birth will go on. People will be born in sin just like they are now. Multitudes of them will be saved because God's grace will be prevalent throughout the earth, but a large number will not. Which speaks again of the hardness of the human heart, for even in a day when grace will prevail and Jesus will be personally present, large numbers of people will not be saved. And at the conclusion of that 1,000 years, the devil will find a lot of like-minded people around the globe and he'll gather them up in a rebellion against the Lord. But the scripture tells us in verse 9 that fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What is the final end of this great angel of light? A terrible end. A place of doom and darkness and night. That same place about which we spoke this morning, which is described in the concluding part of Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and following. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible tells us that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But regrettably, there were people who were following the devil into that awful pit of blackness, darkness, and eternal torment. This scripture says if their name is not written in the book of life, they will be thrown in the lake of fire. And I ask you the question tonight, is your name written there on the page, bright and fair, in the book of God's kingdom? Is your name written there? If your name is not on the Lamb's Book of Life, inscribed with the blood of Jesus, you have no place in heaven. Your place is in eternal hell, the lake of fire. The Bible gives us an even more scary description in the next chapter, Revelation 21 and verse 7. In verse 8 it says, but the cowardly and the unbelieving and the vile and the murderers and the sexually immoral and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Is there a hell? There is. Its existence was demanded by the rebellion of the first sinner, Lucifer, who walked in the very holy presence of God, but he sinned, and God said, you will pay a penalty for that sin, and God created a lake of fire, which we refer to as hell. Will others go with the devil to hell? They will, according to these verses we just read. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, will go to that awful place. Those who have lived in ways described in Revelation 21:7 will go there as well. Oh, what an awful place. What an awful place. John Milton wrote about it. In Paradise Lost, that illimitable ocean, he said, without bound, without dimension, where length and breadth and height and time and place are lost, where endless night and chaos, ancestors of nature, hold eternal anarchy amidst the noise of endless wars, and by confusion stand. What an awful place. Gathering of the most rebellious, wicked people that have ever lived upon this earth, all the dope addicts and all the wicked and all the foul-mouthed and all the liars and all the sexual perverts and all the riffraff and godless of all the ages will gather in that great penitentiary for sinners. Oh, what company you will keep down there for all eternity if you go there. Dear friend, there is a way to escape that awful place. You don't have to be there with the devil, the false prophet, the beast, and all these wild and wicked people. you can go to heaven. Jesus paid it all. He made the sacrifice and paid the price. Offers you salvation tonight if you will but receive it. May God help you to reach out by faith and say, I don't want to live with the devil forever. I want to go and be with God and the Lamb. Christian friends and loved ones who've gathered in the glory. Will you go to that Eden above? Will you go trusting Jesus as your Savior tonight? Shall we bow together as we pray? Every head bowed for a moment. As we conclude the service tonight, we are going to be singing.